from the scriptures to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1, we'll read the first six verses. Then I saw the angel, an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, or that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. One of the strongest arguments for the inspiration of the Scripture is prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. It's amazing how much of the Scripture is given to prophecy, how much is given to foretelling the future. God has been very gracious in revealing his plans and his purposes. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4 would read, Paul writing here, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Paul tells the Christians here at Thessalonica, and he's telling us the same, that we are not in darkness. The Christian does not need to be in darkness, that is, unenlightened. In another place, and incidentally, you'll notice this is in connection with the coming of the day of the Lord, but in the fourth chapter, in verse 13, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." So he's saying, in essence here, that there is no reason for the Christian to be unenlightened. There's no reason for him to be ignorant of future things. So this is the amazing thing about prophecy, is that God has seen fit to tell us beforehand what is going to happen. If we'll look through the Scriptures, I believe we'll discover that before all the major events take place, God foretells it. God tells about it. For example, notice how long it was after God told Noah to build the ark before the floods came. And the floods came exactly as God had said. When we get into the history of Israel, we see how much God told them beforehand would take place in the form of both instruction and warning. He instructed the people concerning his plans and his purposes, and he gave them warnings so that they might give heed to these things. So the Christian should not be in darkness. He should not be unenlightened. The Christian ought to know what is going to happen in the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, you remember, he told his disciples that I will build my church. The first time that the picture of the church is given, he foretells the church. And shortly after that, the church was established on the day of Pentecost. We are now living in that church age, which is almost 2,000 years old. Now, for the church, he has also given instruction and information regarding what the church can expect in the future. But long before this, even to Israel, he has given instruction concerning what is in the future for Israel. So Israel needs not be in darkness or unenlightened, because God has foretold this. And this is one of the beauties of the Scripture. The Bible is the only book that has accurately and does accurately foretell the future. It is God unfolding and revealing his plans. In this portion that we've read in Revelation chapter 20, this is future, but here very clearly and plainly it is spelled out what God plans in the future. Satan, who is now roving the earth freely, as Peter says, going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, is in the future, and perhaps not very far away. Now he is going to be cast into the bottomless pit, and it will be sealed over him. He will not have that freedom and liberty that he has enjoyed for these past centuries in going up and down the earth and opposing God and all righteousness, leading a great rebellion against God Almighty himself. Satan is busy. He has always been busy. Remember the picture that we get in the first chapter of Job. Where have you been, Satan? I've been going to and fro in the earth and up and down. Busy. Goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His days are numbered. Ahead, there is a time when he is going to be incarcerated, when he is going to be shut up in a prison called the bottomless pit and held by a great chain. He will be incarcerated for a period of 1,000 years, which we call the millennium. And so we want to talk today about the millennium. We make a number of references to it from time to time, but it's been quite a long while since we really looked at the subject alone. So we want to approach this subject today by asking a number of questions. And first, the first question is, well, what is the millennium? What is the millennial kingdom that we hear so much about? Well, the word millennium itself is from a Latin word meaning 1,000. And you will notice that this word or term 1,000 is used 6 times from verses 2 through verse 7 in Revelation 20. 6 times it is used. Now, the millennium is not described here. That is, no details are given. It is just stated as a fact. There is a 1,000-year period. It's stated as a fact. And I suppose that the reason that John does not go into detail about what all is going to take place in this thousand-year period is that God has already told us. As a matter of fact, you can go way back into the Old Testament and find much description of this millennial period. Isaiah particularly, Amos, Zechariah, other portions of Scripture given to the description of the millennial kingdom. Now, this millennial kingdom, of course, is a thousand-year period. It is stated as a thousand years, and it is a period during which Christ reigns not only over Israel, but the whole world. It's the time when God's anointed one, the Son of David, who is also called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to rule over all. He is second to none. Notice in verse 4 of Revelation 20, John said, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. Now, that's not difficult to understand, is it? That is just as plain as anything can be. One of the things I marvel at is that there are so many who have a problem with this thousand-year period. When it seems to me that this period is stated and defined just as clearly as the message of salvation itself. What is difficult about understanding John 3:16? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is as plain can be. What is difficult about accepting a passage that says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for a thousand years? I don't think that's too difficult. But yet, many have a serious problem with it. They says, well, I don't know about that. Or perhaps it doesn't mean a thousand years. I heard of one fellow who said one time, well, I know it says a thousand years, but I don't believe it means what it says. Well, let's look in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This establishes beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is coming to reign, that is, to rule as sovereign king over all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the Scripture clearly and plainly describes that. When we talk about kingdoms of the world is even now divided up into its own little kingdoms. There is the kingdom of the USSR, that portion over which Russia rules and reigns. There's the kingdom of the United States, over which the U.S. Is ruling, is authority. There's the United Kingdom, Great Britain, and so on. They're all little kingdoms, and there are many throughout the world. And they all have their own little rulers, their own little kings or premiers or presidents. But there's coming a time when all of these kingdoms are not going to be divided among men. They are under the sovereign rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And it says, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, someone would say, Well, isn't God king now? Doesn't God rule and reign now? Well, yes. He always has. There has never been a time in the history of the universe that God has not been in authority and ruling and reigning. In fact, if we turn to Psalm 103 and verse 19, Psalm 103 and verse 19, David says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heaven," or in heaven, "and his kingdom rules over all." Yes, God does rule. God does reign. He rules over all. He is second to none. But you see, at this particular time and up to this time, God has allowed various human governments to be in control throughout the world. There have been governors or presidents or kings, monarchs, in the history of mankind. And we see that for the most part, these have been in rebellion against God. Does that mean he is not king? Oh, you see, he has committed things into man's hands for the time being. And man is going to be judged how he governs and rules. But God is still supreme. You see, God can say, as he does to the ocean, "You come this far, and that's as far as you can come." There is no authority but of God. We read in Romans, as Paul tries to teach us, that we are to be subject to the higher powers. He says there is no power but of God. There's no authority but of God. God permits it. God grants it. So God is sovereign. His throne is in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So yes, he is ruling. But yet there is a time and a sense in which the kingdom is referred to as future. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In the model prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, there are a number of implications here. The Lord is aware of the fact that God, the Father, is supreme authority over all. He is the Father in heaven. Holy is his name. But he's saying, "Your kingdom come." He's teaching the disciples to pray this prayer, to pray that God's kingdom or God's rule, that's what we mean by kingdom, rule or authority, praying that this kingdom would come. That is, that this kingdom or this rule, this authority, would come to earth. Obviously, this earth and this, as we now know it, this world in which we live, is not subject to God. That is, by its own choice. You see, whether we realize it or not, we are. God is ruling over. But by choice, you see, by man's choice, he has not submitted to the authority of God. He has not submitted to the rule of God. Man, at this time, is in rebellion. The world is in rebellion against God. That's why Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world now. Not that Satan has overruled God or that he has all power and authority. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's simply saying that Satan is ruling over this world now because this is man's choice. Man has elected him. One of the amazing things about the election time that's going on even now is to see what it is that governs people's choices. The principles that men see of value and say, I want to be identified with that. And that's what happens with the vote. People are identified with the government that they want to control this world and the principles. Not just the man, the principles for which that man stands and by which he promises to rule. And so by choice then, we can say that except for the Christians in the world, and they're few comparatively speaking, compared with the masses who are rebels against God, the world has chosen Satan as their ruler. They have submitted to him and they follow his will. It's not going to always be that way. So the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come. And did you know that this was the message that the Lord Jesus brought when he came to the world and began to preach and to proclaim his message? Our Lord himself came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This was his message, the good news of the kingdom. It's amazing to note the spiritual principles of this kingdom about which the Lord preached. And it was so contrary to what the Jews wanted. It's so contrary to what any man wanted. Martin has been taking us through the Beatitudes. Someone has said these are divine kingdom principles which ought to govern man. But man doesn't. The man doesn't adhere to these. These principles do not govern us or guide us even now. But they ought to. And if they would, then Jesus said, blessed or happy is that man. Happy. Blessed. Wouldn't it be great if all of these were accepted and applied? These are kingdom truths. They're kingdom principles. They can be at work now. Our Lord urges that they do. But they're not, for the most part. Evidently, they will be in that coming day. But our Lord is preaching, has come preaching this kingdom. Matter of fact, look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4 while you're in that area. It says, now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. What did he do? He taught in their synagogues, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And you know, this good news of the kingdom this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached once again by the Jews themselves during the great tribulation period. In fact, chapter 24 verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So then it is right for us to pray, thy kingdom come. So what kingdom is that we're praying for? Obviously, this kingdom that is this reign that is spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20. When Christ shall reign for 1,000 years. Since he is in rejection now, and man has said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Obviously, man is suffering the consequences. But won't it be great when our Lord does take control of all things and reigns? Well, we'll read about what will take place during that reign in just a few moments. When is this kingdom coming? Well, there are three major views as to when this kingdom or this millennium, this thousand-year reign, will come. There's the post-millennial idea, the amillennial idea, and the pre-millennial idea. Now, by post-millennial, post means after, means he will come after the thousand-year period. Well, now, this is not a very popular view. It began to fade in 1948, and not many hold of the post-millennial view today. You see, years ago, there were those that said, God is finished with Israel, and I've heard people say this. God is finished with the Jew. The Jew has rejected Christ, so now he has spiritual Israel, the church, and that's it. And God is finished with the Jew. And so far as a thousand years, it's a spiritual period of time, or even if it's a literal time, Christ won't come until after the thousand-year period. Well, that's not a very popular theory anymore, since Israel has returned, is an established nation, and so many things have been happening that these people have had to re-examine their view. So they've come up with another idea, and they're now usually classified as the amillennial. Well, just when the alpha precedes, when it's a prefix of a word in the Greek, it negates it. And so it means, the amillennial means no millennial. That is no literal thousand years. It's a spiritual time. And to support their theory on that, they quote Peter, who says a thousand years, and Peter's quoting, of course, the Old Testament, a thousand years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is a thousand years. So it really doesn't mean much to God. You know, a thousand years or a day doesn't make much difference. Well, that's right. God is timeless, but I'm not. You see, the people he's communicating to and with are, as we should say, victims of time. We are time creatures, and we're very time conscious. Those who think a thousand years doesn't mean anything, it doesn't mean what it says, are usually quite punctual when they have to punch the time clock to go to work. And when they make appointments and this sort of thing, men become quite time conscious. How long is your 8-hour workday? Well, it's 8 hours. Well, maybe it doesn't really mean that. Why don't you try not going to work? And why don't you just not show up for work? Because, you see, it doesn't really mean what it says. Oh, no. That wouldn't last very long, would it? Well, I believe that thousand years is just as literal as that 8-hour day. I am convinced that when the Lord says it's a thousand years, that he means what he says. Now, it's not long to him, but it's a thousand years to man. Now, the premillennial view, pre meaning before, that is that Christ will come, the rapture will occur before the thousand years, that he will set up his reign, literal reign on earth, and reign for a thousand years. Where do we get that idea? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. And the latter part of verse 5, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him a thousand years. Six times in these few verses, six verses I believe it is, the thousand years is mentioned. And I accept it as a literal thousand year period. Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side. So we've asked, what is the millennial kingdom? And when is the millennial kingdom? What is the purpose of the millennial kingdom? What is the purpose of this 1,000-year reign of Christ? What does God have in mind? What is God working out? Well, first of all, let us see what happened to the first man who was given authority over the earth. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. You see, God spelled it out right at the beginning what his intentions were. He created man. In verse 27, well, let's go back to verse 26 of Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What did he give man? He gave man authority. He gave man rule. He gave man dominion over the earth and all things in it. He said, "Fill the earth and subdue it. You be in control." Isn't it a sad thing that so far as the scripture record is concerned, we turn one page in our Bible and we find that man has forfeited all of that. That man has turned it over to Satan. Instead of ruling under God, he obeys Satan, and now he rules under Satan. And as a result, he has lost what God gave him. He failed. The first Adam was made to rule the earth and subdue it, and he failed. Did you ever stop to think about, and I'm sure you have, what the earth was like in those days before sin? What it would be like to live in a sinless world where God is in complete control, man ruling according to righteousness and truth, and Satan has no part. Well, that's what it was like. For how long, we're not told. Well, man failed. The first Adam failed. Now, God is not going to be defeated. You see, Satan gained a great victory at that time. A man became subject to Satan. He submitted himself to Satan's rule and authority, to all his own sad mistake. But you see, God did not make and plan this world and man to live under the dominion of Satan and to go through the defeat of all these years. God has now let things go for quite a long time, but God has promised it's not going to always be that way. There's going to come a change. He's going to bring this earth back and world back into subjection to a man who can rule and reign. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin reading at verse 21. "For since by man came death," that is Adam, "by man came also the resurrection from the dead," that's Christ. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." What he's trying to get across here is, look, listen, what was lost and forfeited in Adam is going to be gained and restored by Christ. But each in his own order. Here's God's order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Notice. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Our Lord is going to come to reign and rule. He's going to bring the world and all things in subjection to himself. And then he's going to deliver them to the Father. Adam failed. The first Adam failed, but not so with the last Adam. Turn over in that same chapter to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's called the second man, but he's called the last Adam. You see, God is going to restore in the last Adam what was lost by the first Adam. Now, there's another purpose involved in this thousand-year reign. There are other passages I could bring in, but I just don't have the time to bring all of those passages in today. But let's notice another purpose for this thousand-year reign. This is also a testing period for man. This is also a testing period for man. What will it be like for man to live in a world where Satan is not the ruler, where Christ rules? Well, we'll see more a little in detail about that in just a moment, but let's notice what happens after the thousand-year period. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. When the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, this also tests this. At the close of this millennium, there will be a test of man. And we see that when Satan is brought back on the scene, man again chooses to follow him. Now, to us, that would seem so ridiculous that after all these years of peace and prosperity in the presence of the Lord himself, ruling and reigning, that men would never again submit to the rule and authority of Satan. But he does. And many of them do. And so there will also be a time of testing. Well, we can't spend more time on that particular point, but we have a couple of more questions to ask. The next question, what is the nature of the kingdom? What is the nature of this kingdom? Well, it has a perfect ruler with a perfect environment. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, beginning with verse 1. And we'll have to read these passages of Scripture rapidly, or we will not finish them today. There shall come forth the rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, what did we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5? Here we see a group who rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And during this millennium period, we see that Jerusalem is the capital. Look at chapter 2 of Isaiah, beginning with verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So we see here is a perfect ruler and a perfect environment. And our Lord's rule is going to be a worldwide rule. There are not going to be any opposing governments. Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, beginning with verse 8, we read, "He, that is the Lord, shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." And his rule and reign is going to be in perfect righteousness and harmony. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. "I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Quickly to Zechariah. So many wonderful passages here that speak of this glorious kingdom. You see, That's why I said at the beginning that Revelation 20 doesn't give a description. It's already described in detail throughout the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 14, and let's just look at verses, 20 and 21, the last two verses. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now there is another very important feature of this kingdom that we want to mention here, and that is that during this millennial reign, the curse will be lifted. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and let's read beginning with verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of life which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." A curse came upon the earth as a result of sin, but that curse is going to be lifted during this millennial reign of Christ. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll begin reading with verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lamb shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." What a tremendous time this must be, when no longer will man be living under the curse that he has experienced since the fall of Adam and Eve. One other passage in this connection is found in Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. We see that during this time, during this period, the land is very productive. In Amos chapter 9, verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer will they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." What a tremendous period of time. What productivity we see in the land. Here, when the plowman, the man is plowing the field, breaking up the field, getting ready to plant, is catching up with the reapers, those who are just reaping the previous harvest. My, can you imagine that? No waiting periods. What tremendous productivity. And evidently, there will be just a great demand for the fruits of the fields at that time. Well, there's much more to be said about the glorious and wonderful condition of the land and of the people during this time. But time is running out, and we want to look at the last question that we will ask in this lesson. And that is, who will inhabit the kingdom? Who will be here on earth to enjoy this glorious kingdom reign and rule of the Son of David, the Son of God? Well, let us look in Matthew chapter 25. We looked at this chapter when we were dealing with the judgment of the nations. You recall that at the close of the tribulation, the Lord comes with all his glory and the holy angels with him, and he sits on the throne of his glory, and he brings the nations before them, and he judges them. He separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And those on the right hand, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, he's speaking to the nations here. And he goes on to explain how that they had ministered to him. And they said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison and so on?" And our Lord says in verse 40 of that same chapter, Matthew 25, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" So here we see those who have befriended Israel during this great tribulation period time. If those who have stood for the brethren, have not turned against the Lord's brethren, Israel, will in like manner enter in to the kingdom. You see, they evidently have turned to the Lord himself. They have turned to the side of the Savior. They have acknowledged him. And so they too, along with Israel, those living, will enter into this glorious period of the millennial reign. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, the Lord says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." That is, those who endure up through the time of the tribulation and who come through the tribulation, they will be saved or delivered, and they too will go in to this kingdom. So those who come through the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles, will enter in to this kingdom reign of our Lord. And then there are others who are going to enter. Let us notice what the Scripture says about those who are martyred during the great tribulation period. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's look at verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead, or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So it seems that those who were martyred during the great tribulation will be raised to reign with Christ. And we know that the church will reign with the Lord during this time as well. There's going to be a great company here ruling and reigning with Christ. Just how all this is, how all this will be in detail, I do not know. but I take God's word for it. If we suffer with him, Paul said, we shall reign with him. So it's going to be a glorious time. Sin will be put down. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. He is kept there and sealed for 1,000 years. And then all that we have been reading about here that will take place during this kingdom will surely make it a glorious time and a glorious event. What should our attitude be toward all this? What should be the Christian's attitude toward this? Well, I tell you, beloved, it's a blessed privilege to live in the day in which we live, to be considered the children of God, members of the body of Christ, the church which is going to be raptured soon. The Apostle John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. And reading further in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Beloved, what manner of Christians we ought to be. How we ought to live expectantly, anticipating the coming of our blessed Lord at any time, and with joy look forward to reigning with him forever and ever. Our Lord is coming to catch his church away. Then he will bring judgment upon the earth, and when he has put down all his enemies, he's going to set up what is referred to as that millennial kingdom, or the peaceful kingdom, and he shall reign for 1,000 years. Satan off of the scene, bound and in a bottomless pit, but he will be loosed after that time. What manner of Christians ought we to be in all holy living?